Isaiah 6, and this evening we consider from verse 9, although we read from verse 8 to give the sense. Isaiah 6, reading from verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Children of Promise. Children of Promise. In the book of Romans and chapter 9 and verse 6, the apostle, in answering the question, if this gospel of Christ is the truth of God, if it really is the message of the Old Testament scriptures brought to, as it were, fruition and completion, why is it that why is it that so many of the Israelites, the bulk of Israel, reject this message? And so in Romans 9 verse 6, we have the first part of the answer. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the first answer of the apostle to the perplexing question of why, if the gospel is true, so few in Israel believed it, is simply this: that God never promised to save all the Israelites. That right from the beginning there was distinction and discrimination. Even in the household of Abraham, God saved Isaac, but not Ishmael. And of Isaac's sons, he saved Jacob and not Esau. There was always then distinction within the seed of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob and all Israel. For though there was a promise addressed to all the children, that if they hardened not their hearts and hearkened to the voice of God in the promises of mercy in the coming Saviour, then they would be forgiven and accepted and have life eternal and glory. Yet there was an unconditional promise of God that he would establish his covenant with an elect seed, that he would cause an elect, a chosen seed within the seed of Abraham, that he would cause them, by renewing their hearts, to trust in the promised Saviour. And that without that work of the Spirit in them, the others would not believe, but would break the covenant and despise the truth with an evil heart of unbelief. And therefore then, God chose some to salvation, and these are called children of the promise. Not because they were not promises addressed to all, but because God promised that an elect seed would be enabled to receive the truth and to embrace the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. So here in Israel, in Isaiah's day, the Lord distinguishes. He distinguishes between what he will do with some of the seed of Jacob, some of Judah, and what he will do with others. First of all then, a savor of death. A savor of death. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. The work of preaching the truth of God is never an easy one if it is to be done faithfully. Nevertheless, Isaiah's was a calling to a particularly difficult ministry. The Apostle Paul speaks of a twofold effect of the preaching of the truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. We read, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are bound, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. The picture here seems to be something like this, that Christ, the victorious conqueror, leads triumphant procession of the gospel, and his servants have a place, like Paul, in that procession. As in ancient times, the conquering Roman generals and so on. And incense would be offered. But in this case, the preaching of the gospel is a sweet incense to God. God approves of the preaching of the gospel. Whenever the word of God, the message of salvation, is truly, biblically, faithfully preached, it is something that God takes pleasure in. Not in a meritorious sense, but it is consistent with the holy character of God. God enables that preaching, but he approves of it also. And this aroma, this fragrance, which is acceptable to God, it produces joy in the citizens of the kingdom. It is a savour of life unto life. It is to them a message, as it were, a foretaste of the life everlasting to be enjoyed in its perfection in the world to come. But to the captives awaiting execution, as it were, to take the picture in view, it is a savour of death unto death. It is a savour that tells them that judgment is coming, and it it tells them in advance of the death that awaits them. So the preaching of the gospel is the means of salvation and life to some, but it is also a means of hardening in preparation for eternal judgment in others. So when the gospel is preached, some are bettered by it, they are brought to the knowledge of Christ and life everlasting in Him, and others are hardened and made worse and made more guilty and are more liable to the judgment of God than ever. Now, Isaiah's ministry was to have predominantly, at least, the second effect. His ministry, in its overall effect, would be have the effect of hardening and rendering more guilty those who heard him. He had expressed his readiness to go in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. He expressed his readiness to serve God in the preaching of his word before he knew what the effects of his ministry were going to be. He said, here am I, send me. For the true servants of the word of God will desire to preach the truth, come what may. And the Lord tells Isaiah, go. And yet, he is told that the effect of his preaching, in the main, will be the hardening of the people. And so all the senses and avenues of truth would become more close to the truth than ever. Physically they would hear, but they would not understand, and they would not hearken. They would see, but not perceive. Their hearts would be made fat, insensitive, their ears heavy, so that they were dull of hearing and wanted to hear no more. Their eyes would be shut to the truth of God, lest they should be converted, turned around from their evil ways to the Lord. The Lord Jesus reapplies this passage to the generation of Israel during his earthly ministry. Or rather, John does apply it, the inspired John applies it concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John 12. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. So there, Isaiah 53, verse 1, and then these verses 9 and 10 from Isaiah 6 are applied to the Jews of Christ's day. And then the Apostle Paul applies them in Acts chapter 28, when some of the Jewish leaders came to see him, Acts 28 and verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, that they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So then, this passage is applied in these later settings, but in the immediate setting, Isaiah was to be faithful to the word of God. He was to be faithful in declaring the truth of God, even though he was told in advance that the result would be a hardening, a contempt for the truth, and that the men of Judah would be more guilty at the end than at the beginning. He was to be faithful to the Lord. And then secondly, we have a foreordained ruin. A foreordained ruin, verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Here the Lord declares how long this hardening would go on. He tells it because he controls it. The ultimate cause was the sovereignty of God. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 2-4, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 2, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Why did they not see? Well, yes, they were sinners, that's why they did not see. But could not the Lord cause them to see? Yes, he could cause them to see. But did he cause them to see? No, he didn't cause them to see. Because the Lord is absolutely sovereign in giving his grace to men so that they will see and know and understand and believe and love the truth. That's why in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 he speaks of another day. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So it belongs to God to give eyes to see or not to give as he pleases in his absolute sovereign prerogative. God is not impotent. When the gospel is preached, he is not unable to change the heart of any sinner if he pleases. He can cause any sinner to be willing to believe upon Christ. You say then, why are not all thus made willing? And the answer is, because God reserved to himself the right of sovereign election, and God works as he pleases, changing the hearts of some sinners who hear the gospel and not others. So that only in the case of some is he pleased to renew their hearts so that they are made willing by his grace to believe and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Thus in Romans 9 verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God has the right, and it is a right that he exercises, to renew the hearts of sinners according to his own sovereign good pleasure, and without reference at all to the worthiness of one over against another. So in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election, those chosen by God, obtained it, the rest were blinded. You say, does this mean that anyone who wants Christ cannot have Christ? No, not at all. But God in his sovereignty, renewing the heart of a sinner, is the only cause whereby a sinner desires Christ. Left to ourselves, none of us desire Christ. None of us want to listen to the word of God. None of us want to believe upon Christ and depend upon him for salvation. And God has eternally chosen who will be the heirs of salvation, and passed by others and left them to their own wicked heart's desire, and consigns them to hardness of heart and to ruin. Thus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, we read that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And here's the contrast. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That tells us that some are appointed to disobedience and to the ruin that follows that disobedience of the gospel of Christ. By contrast, a chosen people, they are called by grace, their hearts are changed at God's appointed time, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this comes to effect, for example, as in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Acts 13, when the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue. We read there in Acts 13 and verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many, no more, no less, as those who were ordained unto eternal life believed. Without a renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, we all walk on in darkness until we are ruined. And God renews the hearts of those sinners whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You might say, well, how do I know if I'm one of them? How do I know if I'm one of the elect of God? Well, in 2 Peter, we are given something of the answer. 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How do we give diligence to make our calling and election sure? We can't cause our own election. That's not what it's saying. It's saying make sure, seek to know that you're one of the elect of God. How can we know that we're one of God's elect? Well, we can know we're one of God's elect if we know we've been called. That is, if we know that our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. And how do we know that if our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God? We know by our willingness to depend upon Christ and to rely utterly and only upon Him as the ground of acceptance in the sight of God. Because by nature we are not willing to depend upon Christ. By nature the gospel is offensive to the heart of man. And if we are found willing to believe upon Christ and to depend upon Him and His righteousness and His bearing of guilt in the place of sinners, then that willingness to depend upon Him is not natural to us. And if there is such a willingness, it can only be by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And if our hearts have been renewed by the Holy Ghost, it's because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So then, if we know that we are what the Bible calls a Christian, depending upon Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God, then we can know that we've been effectually called. And if we know that we've been effectually called, we can know that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The method then is not to try and know what is not revealed, that is, to know by some special revelation to us as an individual whether we are chosen of God. No, the way to make our calling and election sure, or to know our election, is to know, are we called? Have our hearts been changed? Are we willing by God's grace to depend utterly and entirely on Jesus Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? For the heart is so depraved and wicked that left to ourselves we never would depend upon Christ. And so that willingness comes from the renewing work of the Holy Ghost. But Isaiah's ministry would largely result in hardening. And when the prophet asks, how long? How long is this hardening to go on? The answer is that it would go on until the wickedness of the people brings down the righteous judgment of God in the form of the captivity in Babylon, and the land is forsaken of its people. He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. God had foreordained this hardening of the people, the bulk of them, and it would go on until the captivity in Babylon, and then after 70 years there would be a return accompanied by an outpouring of the Spirit. So in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. In verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings which were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. God was going to harden the people until the captivity, and until in due time he would pour out his spirit and change hearts in abundance, and the result would be that they would loathe what those sins that they formerly loved, and they would turn to the Lord and trust in him and begin to love him whom they formerly despised. Of course, it wouldn't be the same generation. Many would be hardened until they were left this world and were ruined. But there was going to be a people in due time, born of the Spirit and returning, a believing people. This shows us that God can harden and God can renew. And God was going to harden Judah, or the bulk of them, and then in due time he would pour out his spirit. Not for their sakes, not because they deserved it. He says, as for your own doings, it's not for your doings. It's not because you've earned this. Be ashamed and confounded for your doings. But of his own sovereign mercy, he would renew the hearts of that people, and they would turn, and they would return to the land of promise. But meanwhile, Isaiah was to preach, and preach, and preach, and the hearts of the people would be hardened, and fattened, their ears would be closed, and their eyes closed also. Thirdly, a holy seed. A holy seed. Verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. But yet, as Isaiah was preaching, the bulk of the people despised the truth and waxed worse, but not all. There was to be a holy seed. When we read up to end of verse 12, we might be ready to ask, was the cause of truth to be extinguished completely on the earth? Was Judah to be hardened until completely destroyed? The answer is no. There was to be a true remnant, a holy seed, a believing seed. Judah would be reduced to a tent. That's what it says. But yet it shall be a tent, and it shall return. And even that tenth would be eaten and whittled away further. It shall be eaten. And yet it would be like a tail tree. Apparently that can also be called a terebinth tree or an oak tree. Durable trees. But it would be like a tree with its leaves taken off and cut down to a stump. That's the picture. The remnant would be like a stump of a tree. But in that stump was the substance. The life of the tree was still in that stump. For the holy seed is the substance thereof. In that stump there will be an elect and regenerate and believing people in this remnant. And one day that tree cut down to a stump and brought so low and so small that godly remnant could flourish again. And the church of God would revive and grow again. The holy seed is the substance thereof. A remnant. And within that remnant, a true godly seed would be preserved. A people to serve the Lord. Well, the application is simple. Firstly, the Lord preserves a seed to serve him in all generations. From the fall to the end of the world, there is a people serving the Lord. There is a church in the world, not only in outward form, but a true people of God in the world, in all generations. He shall preserve a seed to serve him, even though at times in history it seems as though the church is ready to vanish completely from off the face of the earth. Sometimes the church is such a little flock, yet it is preserved until the cause of truth flourishes again. Secondly, let us prize every encouragement God gives in an evil day. God requires us to be faithful, and that would be true, supposing we saw no positive encouragements at all. It would still be our responsibility to stand for the truth, like Noah did all those years. He preached righteousness. If he gives encouragements of a positive sort, let us prize them and be thankful, but not think we're entitled to them. And then thirdly, let us recognize the prerogatives of God in salvation. God can have mercy, God can harden, and he does both, and he has the right to do both, and we ought to acknowledge that right, not grudgingly, not lukewarmly, but heartily. The doctrine of God's sovereignty in election is not something to be grudgingly admitted as true. It is a truth that we should embrace with all our hearts. God does not reveal things in his word that we should say, well, I suppose so. We should be glad for every truth revealed by God. And this truth is revealed in Scripture plainly, clearly, unmistakably from beginning to end. It should not be argued with. It should not be contradicted. It should not be apologized for. And we should not be embarrassed to own it. It's the truth of God. If God is almighty, of course he's in charge of the conversion of sinners. And if he's unchangeable, that he's always ordained from eternity those who are to be the heirs of salvation. And then finally, do not judge the future by the present. Do not judge the future by the present. The church in the West is in a mess. There's no question of that. The church within this country is in disarray. It's small, it's despised, and has been in decline for so long. None of us can really remember a time when there wasn't spiritual decline. Does that mean it must always be so? The God who hardens hearts can renew hearts, can quicken those who are dead, can make them alive. He can cause the poor stump to flourish again, and even more gloriously than ever before. It is part of our self-absorption that we tend to assume that because we see decline, and because we've always seen decline, that there can be nothing but decline. Just because in our little bit of church history, that's what we've seen. But there is a God in heaven. And the God who would harden the hearts of this people in due time. Okay, a long time after Isaiah's day, he would pour out his spirit and the dry bones would live. We believe in this God, do we not? This God who sent his Son to be the Redeemer, who is now at the right hand of God exalted, who on the day of Pentecost fulfilled the prophecy of Joel and poured out his Spirit, and 3,000 were added to the church that day. The Lord adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Imagine that. This stump. And now, sinners added daily by the power of the Spirit of Christ, the exalted Redeemer. Why then should we assume that it must be downhill from now right on to the end of the world? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches rather that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. That our Lord Jesus is governor among the nations. Yes, there'll always be a seed to serve him. But that seed will not always be small. It will be great and vast, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The promise to Abraham, given so long ago, that all nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed, that is, in Jesus Christ. That promise continues. It continued down to David's time when he wrote Psalm 72 for Solomon and looked beyond Solomon and says, in him, that is, in his, the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus, men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Those prayers are yet to be reach their great fulfillment and answer, as the truth of God will one day cause the name of Christ to be praised from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The church might be a stump, but it will not always be a stump. It shall flourish again. And Christ will be glorified. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and the redeemed shall be a multitude, which no man can number, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
Amen.